I have been a Facebook cynic. I'm sorry if this breaks your heart, but I don't care if someone I haven't seen since second grade is making cookies today. Does that sound cold? Okay. And yet, I think that there is a place in social media for believers to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. And so I've been trying to use Facebook as an avenue for preparing the hearts of the congregation, saying, this is the general direction where we'll be. Here's a thought. And sometimes, like this week, I even say, would you be willing to share your testimony? If you were, you weren't willing to do it on Facebook. And maybe some of you did. And the reason I was hoping for the sharing of testimonies is because testimony is a very powerful weapon. You go back to the book of Revelation chapter 12. God uses testimony as one of the weapons to overthrow the plans of Satan. Your testimony is no small thing. Now, the other two weapons are the blood of the Lamb. And the third one then are people who love God so much that they're even willing to forfeit their lives if that's what it takes. But your testimony is in that mix. And the reason I ask that is because we're looking at a passage that starts with a bit of a promise. And I just lost my notes again. Where it says, and we know this, that God... And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so the question was, is there a time in your life where something looked disastrous, but as you can look back, you can see this is how God meant for it to be? And I just shared with you on the Facebook post, those who saw it. How many see those, by the way? Should I keep doing it? Yes, no? We'll vote later. I would give a couple of instances where I've seen that work out in my life. Let me just give you two as quickly as I can. Number one had to be when I was in college and my grants were not keeping up with the escalating rate of tuition, and I knew that I could not afford to go back to the college where I was. And I got to tell you, at the human level, it seemed like a devastating moment because I had my plan. I'm going to college for these years. When I'm done, I'm going to teach, and I'm going to retire at 55, and I'm going to teach because I get summers off, I get 2 weeks off at Christmas. I've got a plan here. And so my plans were disrupted. And at a human level, it looked very disappointing, discouraging. At one point, maybe even devastating. How does God use that for good when you're... scholarships don't keep up with your tuition? Well, it was during that time that I learned something. I learned that I actually loved God's Word a lot more than math books. That was a major revelation for me. I grew to love God's Word as I had never known to love it before. And there was a fire that was lit during that time, and it started because they said, could you teach this class? Yeah, I guess I can teach that one. Hey, you want to teach? Can you teach this one? And I started to be a substitute, and the more I studied, the more I just delighted in the Word of God. And I realized, I don't want to teach math or science anymore. I'd rather teach Scripture. And that was a major thing, too, because there was a character transformation that had to take place. I, like most pastor's kids I know who are now pastors, didn't want to be a pastor. Don't get me wrong, I didn't dislike the church, I certainly wasn't mad at anyone. I just knew that the pay wasn't that great and the hours were horrendous. You don't get summers off as a pastor. A lot of times you don't get any time off. At least that was my observation as a kid. And God had to change the heart so that I would be willing to do what He wanted to do. The other one, and we've used this one so many times, I hesitate to deliberate on it too long, but it goes back about 10 years ago when I sat in an eye doctor's office and he said, you need to understand something, you have a degenerative eye disease. And what I learned about the love of the body of Christ, the need to sit and think because I couldn't read anymore, and some of the other... And when I say think, I mean think about Scripture, not just random. It taught me so much about learning how to let other people do things for you, which is not my strong suit. Plus, there were evangelistic opportunities. Plus, there were chances to spend time with family that I don't get to see all the time, and all these other things that ended up coming from it that were such a blessing. And you can look back and you say, okay, I know how God meant that for good. And so we want to start this morning with that promise and suffering. Let me go ahead and read the full passage. It's just three verses. But it reads like this, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And I'll tell you, this is a terrifying passage because of two reasons. One is that so many people love it and they're familiar with it. Sometimes it's hard to redirect your thoughts past what you think you already know. The other is there are some very heavily loaded theological terms in this passage that we are going to try to do our best to work through. But the first thing to note is in verse 28, there is a promise in suffering. And three observations as you look at this. The first one is confidence. Would you look at this word it starts with, and we know? That word know has the idea of we are taking for a certainty, we are counting on it. And he's reminding the believers, you already know this. And it's kind of the idea as you're going through here is you need to remember something, that God is a God of purpose. And God is a God who deliberately allows things. You know that God has a plan. And it's this idea of reinforcing with a great confidence, you need to fix your mind on this thing. Now please remember, in chapter 8, we're looking at the difficulty that comes in chapter 6 through 8. We've been looking at all the gifts that God gives so that we can obey. And yet the difficulty that we have in order to obey. And in chapter 8, He's showing us how these different resources, mainly the Holy Spirit and prayer, need to become a part of our life. And He's going to put this into the realm of difficult circumstances. And actually that process started in the passage we examined last week. And frankly, it's this. You're going to be the most tempted to compromise. You are going to be the most tempted to do the wrong thing when things get difficult. Make sense? I like what it says in Proverbs 30, where one of the writers says, Lord, I, with the avenue of money, Lord, I pray that you wouldn't give me so much that I'd be tempted to forget about you, but not so little that I'm tempted to steal. Difficulty always brings temptation. And we know. Be thoroughly convinced of this thing. And again, it's kind of interesting because in the last verse, Paul says, you know, sometimes things, we don't even know how we ought to pray. But here's what we do know in verse 28. So the change from 27 is, you don't know what's going on, except this. Here's what you do know. Now bank on this one thing. Consolation. Present tense, that all things are working together for good. I want to be very careful here because this does not mean that a good time is had by all the time. This word good has a moral, spiritual component. And it doesn't mean that it's going to be something that we enjoy. It's not going to be something that we had wished would have happened. If we were planning a course for our life, this would not have been our choice. But God is committed to using whatever comes into our life for good. Now, one commentator put it this way, and then I have a couple of thoughts because I've also been reading not just the commentators, but I've heard a little bit from cynics during this week. God may well use trials in these areas to produce what He considers a much higher good, a stronger faith, a more certain hope. But the promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us and to bring us safely and certainly to a glorious destination. In other words, if God allows something to touch your life, it's for a very specific reason. The cynic has looked at this passage and said, well, then sin's not a big deal because God's going to redeem that sin and do something good out of it. That's not what he's saying. He's not giving us permission to be bad. But God will waste nothing. Can I just go back to my life story? I started with it, my resistance to doing what God wanted me to do in college. So instead of going right in and preparing for ministry, where I kind of knew I was supposed to be anyway, but I didn't want to do it. I wish I had that money back from tuition. So I started. Here's my plan. Math, science teacher. You know, God wastes nothing. The very first church where I was hired, they hired me as a youth pastor. And I got settled in, and a couple months into my tenure, the principal comes along and he says, hey, I hate doing this to you because I know you're busy, but we are absolutely desperate for a math teacher. Do you know anything about math? And I had to look at, you know, as long as you don't go past calculus 3 plain geometry, I'm fine. And he goes, well, we're not going to do calculus 3 with the junior hires. You know, the only reason I got the job I got that brought me out to California was because I had a background in theology and a background in math. God wastes nothing. And that's not even the real good that's described later in this passage. But it's just an example of how God redeems everything. And this is not saying we can just produce whatever we want and expect it to be blessed. No, we are called to live righteously. And this is not to give you permission to veer out from God's will, but isn't it a blessing to know that he can even use the tragic, sinful, stubborn mistakes that you made in the past and somehow use it to build up a church and the people of God? Again, I'm not recommending you take that path. But there have been ministries that have been built out of someone who said, I was living in rebellion, I sinned, I failed, and I'm giving you this to keep you from it. The Old Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God makes a statement that all of these things that Israel did, and you look back at the Old Testament, how many sins are in the Old Testament? I didn't number them. But there's a lot. And he says, all these things I've written so that you could learn from them and not do what they did. But there's a condition. Actually, there are two conditions. The first one is really a statement of, I think, defining what a true believer is. And he says that those who want to live under this banner are saying, God wastes nothing. God, if God allows it to touch you, God allows it for a good, holy purpose. But that condition is that you must love God. The second condition is you must be called according to his holy purposes. In other words, God reached out to you for salvation. You've loved him back. And this word called is a scary word. Many times this word is translated election. And a lot of times we look at it and say, oh. And there's another scary word in here, the word predestination. And it was funny, I was talking with a group of believers once, and one of them looked at me, and I knew this guy. He was a full-fledged 5-point Calvinist guy. And he goes, do you believe in predestination and election? And I said, yeah, you pretty much have to. Now, I thought it was serious and funny at the same time, but there's only one guy in the room that got the humor. Because these are both biblical words. Has God called? Yes, he has. You know, and I've really struggled. I've been trying to define the word election in a way that satisfies all the biblical criteria. Because you have this one group that says salvation is God. He chose you. You had no choice. You know, you didn't believe. Even that belief was given to you. And there's another group that says, well, God just kind of gave an invitation. And the good people will accept it, the bad people won't. So if this is that, and that, by the way, is called Arminian theology. The other side is called the Calvinist theology. I'm somewhere here in the middle. They actually have a label for that, but do we need another label? And the word is confusing because it means anything from a casual invitation to a court summons. Now, what's a casual invitation? If you've ever seen the movie Harvey, you've seen A Casual Invitation. If you haven't, you won't understand this, but Jimmy Stewart's a bit of an eccentric. Actually, I don't think he's rich enough to be eccentric. He's just crazy. He would meet people and they say, well, let's get together sometime. That's the casual invitation. If you've seen the movie, you know what the follow-up line is. When? I don't know, but let's get together sometime. When? The other side of that word, sometimes it means a court summons. I got a letter a few years back. In fact, I'm dreading it. I think it's about that time where it shows up again, where the court said, you will come. You will be our guest for the day. And if we like you, you'll be our guest for the next week to 6 weeks. It was a jury summons. What do you do if you get a jury summons? Well, one of two things. You either come up with any sort of lame excuse you can to try to get out of it, or you go. Because what happens if you call and don't give a reason why and you don't show up? You will be brought to the courthouse anyway. This time, not as a participant in the observation stage. You will be there for the penalty stage. And the word used for choose or election here is that word. It's so broad in its meaning. And yet we have to realize something that's a part of a process in this passage that ultimately leads to glorification. So we need to be tilting toward this side of the scale. This is more than just a let's get together sometime. Very difficult word to define. Let me give you some of the reasons why it's difficult to define. And these are straight out of the Word of God. Actually, a number of them came from the book of John. The first one came from the book of Ephesians. Don't run from the word election, but it does, in Ephesians 1 says that our election took place. We were the elect in Christ Jesus when? Before the foundation of the world. God authored a plan before this world was even started, and we were a part of it. I don't know about you, but that encourages me, because the time I think of people picking you, it was usually for sports teams, and guess who was always last? Me and Jimmy All. Because I know this is a new revelation. I'm a bit of a klutz. How many were surprised by that? You haven't been watching very long if you were. God chose me before the foundation of the world. Note, though, that we weren't just saved for salvation, but we were also saved to do good works that were also assigned to us before the beginning of the world, from Ephesians 2:10. John, Jesus is talking, he says, I want you to know something. No one comes to the Father unless I draw them. However, in order to complete the definition for election, Jesus also said that if I be lifted up, speaking of the cross, I will draw all men. Now, some have tried to water that down and say all kinds of men. Don't do that. It's not what the text says. The definition of election needs to remind people that God is sovereign and He is free to do whatever He wishes to do. This is one of the great benefits of being the creator of a universe, is you get to make the rules. However, this same God who is sovereign and free to do whatever He wishes desires that none should perish, but that all are brought to repentance. From 2 Peter and 1 Timothy chapter 2. We also need to realize from our studies in Romans that God has extended a call to all men through the natural revelation of this world and through the conscience which He embedded in each person. Now, do you see why it's getting a little complicated to put together one definition for the word election? And yet we have to admit that God has not pursued all men equally. How many of you are here today because you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior because somebody gave to you the message that you are a sinner and that you are hopelessly lost in your sin and only God could forgive you based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, where Jesus took your guilt upon Himself, paid the penalty that you deserve, and that you believe that He paid the price in full? And you're here because of that. But how many of you just had a normal person tell it to you? Yeah, me too. How many of you got knocked off of a donkey by a bright light? Because that's what happened to Paul. he received special revelation in addition to general revelation. Well, okay, that's Paul. Well, what about the earthquake that brought a jailer to his knees? God has used extraordinary circumstances to make that call stronger. And by the way, none of this is unfair. Let me just give you a quick example. Let's say that I'm really into this passage, and I've been preaching now for about 4 hours, and I start to feel a little sorry for you guys. How many think I'm speaking hypothetically? And I feel bad. I mean, it's 2:30 and you've been sitting for so long and you look parched. And I go, hey, Dad, come here. And Dad comes up and I said, here's all my money. Go get some iced tea for everybody. And so I give all that I have. And he comes with iced tea. And I said, okay, well, we're halfway done with our sermon now. It's been 4 hours. You look parched. Let's take about a 10-minute break so that you can get some iced tea. And that, and then we'll get back here in about 10 minutes and we'll finish up the sermon. Well, we might finish it, but we'll work on it. And so here Dad is sitting here and he has an iced tea for everybody. And nobody wants it, so they all start leaving. Except there's this one group that stands up in the front and they're just talking. I say, hey guys, come on, I provided all this iced tea for you. Please take some. And they take it, they say, hey, that's good. That does feel good. I said, great. Would you go tell the others? Now, was a call extended to all men to drink their iced tea? Yeah. Was the same call equal to all men? No, there's this group. I said, come on! Now go tell the others! No unfair, everyone was extended a call. Provision was made for everybody. But there was a greater call to some than to others. I think that's not a horrible illustration. I could be wrong, and catch me afterwards if I am, because I don't really want to disrupt this time. Of the way this has worked. Also bear in mind, and this last thing I said was that we need to remember... Not the last thing, but I said that God is sovereign and free to do whatever he wishes. But yet he's extended a call to all men, but not to all men equally. And we just need to remember something, though, that in the book of Proverbs, it even talks about how God has created some for glorification and some for judgment. And that's not unfair, because the ones who are going to judgment wanted to reject God. They're doing exactly what it was they wanted to do. In the book of Exodus, it talks about how God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Interesting thing, though, is if you look at the text, you'll see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart many, 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 many times before the text actually says, so then God hardened his heart. God locked him into the rebellion in which he was pursuing. We also need to realize that election is in keeping with God's holiness, justice, mercy, and love. It does not eclipse any of them. I got to admit to you, when I look at our justice system or any other countries, to me it seems somewhat random. I think that someone highlighted it very well, where someone described a jury as the group of people who decided who has the best lawyer. And it had little to do with truth or justice, but with persuasion. I remember my dad was talking about a time when he was on a jury, and every one of them thought the person was guilty. And yet there were a number on the jury that said, but if we convict him, he's going to have a criminal record. You know, God's justice doesn't work that way. It is always faithfully, perfectly executed. And his justice is always harmonized with his love and his mercy, because he is holy. And the reason I say that is because we'll look at this and somebody, oh, that's not fair. God shouldn't do that. No, you have to remember that if it wasn't for God calling out and pursuing after people, nobody would turn to him. What does Romans 3 say? Well, we preached through it for about 2 months, and that was a while ago. But the idea is there's no good in anyone. They've all turned away from God. They don't fear Him. They don't want wisdom. They don't want what He wants. They want their own thing, and their mouths are vile in terms of conversation because their hearts are vile in that they set their mind on evil things all the time. None of us would pursue God. And so we had better be so grateful that He pursued us at all. God is infinite. And this is something that I think is missing from so many, especially on way over there. God is infinite, and His counsel and His ways will never be fully understood by finite men. There's some of this we'll never understand. Thing that's interesting is the Bible teaches that God calls, but it says we must believe. Now, and we look at those, well, aren't those contradictory? No, they're both in Scripture. They can't be. Now, in my humanness, I may not be able to understand or explain them as well as I would like to. But aren't you glad God's not limited to a finite human mind? He is the infinite, eternal God. Very closely related to that. Actually, no, I was going to read the same one twice. A couple of other points here. Whatever your definition of election is, it cannot rest on the goodness or spiritual sensitivity of men. We're not that good. And again, I accepted Christ as a Savior when I was a very young boy. And you'd say, what did you do today? Well, I accepted Christ as Savior. The more I look back at that, the more I see that God was just so heavy on my heart, there was nowhere else I could go. It began with His work of conviction. It was completed through His word being communicated. And I knew that He was my only hope, even at that young age. The more I look back, the more I see God's hand in it. Nor does election negate any of the many commands in Scripture to come to Him, to believe or to repent. And then one last consideration, because I read a lot of definitions of election this week. Most of them rest on God's call over groups of people rather than the selection of individuals. And I think it's very important that when you look at Scripture, you say, is this talking about an individual or is this talking about his description of Israel? And the reason I say that it's so important is because it really messes up your definition of election if you use a passage that speaks of Israel being the elect. Why? Well, let me give you two reasons. Do you think everyone who's an Israelite will be in heaven? Neither do I. And yet they were selected. Don't use verses that speak about groups to talk about individuals. And by the way, do you think there will be some non-Israelites from the Old Testament times who will be in heaven? Let me give you a few names. Ruth, Rahab, Uriah the Hittite. Be careful when you choose your book. And all of this to say, I read more definitions of election than I can look at. And every one of them I saw, well, this isn't quite right. It doesn't match with this discussion on God's mercy. Now, having said that, I wished I had a really good one. But I keep finding faults in my own definition, so I'm still working on it. But we need to understand something. This is a good and perfect work of God. Did He call you? Yes, He did. But you are saved because of your faith in the God who called you. It's a response to that work that He began, though not something that you initiated. So, if you know God, if you love Him, and if you've been called according to His purposes, God is using all of these things that happen to you for good. Now, one other thing that's really important is to, when you remember these conditions, is this doesn't mean that everything that happens in this world is good. But it does mean that if you are a believer who is touched by many of these things that are going on, God will use that for a spiritual good in your life. And that's really important. The first atheist with whom I dialogued with at length was the father of one of my college friends. He had been in World War II, and he had seen the atrocities of the Holocaust camps and things like that. And he just said, I just cannot believe that in a world like that, with that kind of evil, there's a God who's good. Why would a good God allow war? Why wouldn't he stop it? Well, he didn't start it. And again, we don't understand all the things that God has allowed, why he has. But I do know this. I believe with all my heart that God has set limits on how far that evil has been able to go at various times. God has a perfect will that all men would come to repentance. And God has a permissive will. But even that permissive will has limits. And it's a crude analogy, but it's probably the best one I found. And one I cannot speak from for real experience. But how many have been on a cruise ship? Are you free to do whatever you want on that cruise ship? Well, not really. Now, are you free to do a lot while you're on that cruise ship? Yeah. I mean, all the food's paid for. All the recreation, I think, is paid for, unless you choose to gamble. And well, that's a different sermon. Just a bad idea, biblically speaking, in my opinion. Never specifically condemned to sin, but greed sure is. However, the beginning destination is set, and the end destination is determined. Now, you have a lot of freedom while you're there. But even in that freedom, there are limits. The most noticeable limit are the sides of the boat. You don't extend beyond those unless you're attached in some way. You have certain rules that have to be faced or to be obeyed. And if they're not obeyed, then your cruise is over. But there's freedom within the plan, is the point that I'm making here. Let me keep going. The purpose for suffering is in verse 29. And two main observations there where it says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. First thing I want to do here is to mention that there is a conformity that is to take place. And that is that all of these things happen. This is the ultimate goal. Whatever God allows in your life, the purpose is to make you more like Jesus. That's the goal. Now, I mentioned in my life, I saw some other things come from it. You know, I got to serve in a Christian school here and there and accent in ministry. And yes, there were those other goods. The ultimate aim, though, was God is using these things to make me so that I will be more like Jesus. Now, this is where that word predestination comes in. And I'm going to be a little bit different from some of the people you've probably read about predestination. I think that predestination has more to do with Christian maturity than it does coming to God for salvation. This is the course. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, God is directing your steps so that you become more like His Son. That's what that word predestination has in mind, at least in this passage. Philippians 1. It's reiterated so well that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it when? Until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's changing you all the time. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Well, it doesn't mean you'll get to walk on water. Or do many of those other miracles. But here's what it does mean. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ means first and foremost that he is building within you, if you truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, he is building within you a desire to do what pleases the Father. Now, I had to confine myself to reading John a couple of times. I wanted to read all four Gospels, but I need about a month to prepare for that message. But when you look at John, one of the things that Jesus is always doing is, I want to do the will of my Father. So that's an essential in being conformed to the image of Christ. Doing the will of the Father. Turning away from sin. Turning to righteous behavior. Secondly, it means being led by the Holy Spirit. You can see it in the other Gospels as well. In fact, one of the first times you'll see it in all the Gospels is after Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted. Again, the Holy Spirit doesn't always lead us to the fun places, but He always leads us to the necessary places. So it means that we are obedient to the will of the Father. We are following the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Third characteristic that I saw is that we are constant in prayer. Now, those of you who are parents, you've probably encountered a time where your kid said, "Daddy, will you teach me how to?" Or, "Mommy, will you teach me how to?" And usually it's something that they see you doing. Will you teach me some chords? Will you teach me... I don't know. I don't do that much well, so I don't get a lot of these requests. You know, when Jesus' disciples approached him, and we need to be very honest here, this is a group of young men. In today's terms, the 12 disciples probably would have been considered a youth group. And they came to Jesus. You know what the one request they really had from him is? "Jesus, will you teach us how to pray?" Jesus' life was characterized by prayer. Jesus' life, according to John, was a life that was defined by grace and truth being inseparably coupled together. You know, a lot of us, we tend to be really long on truth or really long on grace. Jesus fused those two together and was able to speak the truth with tremendous love. He had a heart for the lost. How many times do you see that in John? He looked at them like sheep without a shepherd. They're like a field ready to be harvested. Oh, we need helpers. "For all you who are weary, come unto me." And it's funny because he uses the term, "take my burden upon you. For it is light and easy." And the great thing about it is if you look at the term for a yoke there, it's descriptive of a yoke that is used to train a young ox to follow in the steps of a strong ox. So the strong ox is carrying the bulk of the weight. The young ox is just following along. To be conformed to the image of Jesus is to be committed to sacrificial service. You know, this is such a contrast. Let's be honest with you. Most of us, when we get into difficulties, trials, temptations, the Bible says that we're to count it all joy. Let's be honest. What's our first natural response? "Why is this happening to me?" I've been reading Job in my morning devotions. Job was a good and a godly man, and yet what was the question? Why? I'm reminded so much of a time when I can't even remember the dynamics. All I know is we got to Jill's sister's house and we had our food and the rest of people were getting their food in just a few minutes, including her niece, who I think was probably about 4, maybe 5 at the time. And they said, "Oh, don't wait for us. Your food will get cold. Go ahead and eat now." And so we're eating now while our niece is sitting over there looking at us going, "Oh, poor pitiful me." And God calls us to say, "Okay, we've got a trial. And He wants to use this to make me like Jesus. What does He want to accomplish in this difficulty? Is it to expose a sin? Is it to create greater dependence and a deeper walk? I don't know. But if He's allowed difficulty, He's to a believer. And you're a believer, you need to be thinking, what does God want to accomplish in me through this difficulty? Not just through me. Because remember, the ultimate aim of this is that you become more like Jesus. Now, through that transformation comes tremendous ministry. But what does He want to do in me? There's also a heavenly community that's mentioned here at the beginning, because it says that we'll be made in the image of Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Some translations have added ancestors, but the word here that's used is just used to describe siblings. And basically what he's saying is that God wants to use difficulty to make you like Jesus. And there's going to be a whole community of people who have been transformed into Jesus' image. He uses that word firstborn. This is a reference to the resurrection. There will be a whole group of people who are glorified. And he talks about the process that's coming here in just a few moments. But in verse 30, it changes. He goes, well, what does it take to get us into the people who will be with God in the resurrection? And so the first thing we have in verse 30, where we have the process through suffering, is it completely depends on those who have been directed by God or predestined. Again, that word predestined has the idea of God is directing you toward holiness. And if God has called you out to make you holy, then the next thing that's going to happen is he's also called you. And that's that same word that was used in verse 28 that tends to get so scary. God called to you for salvation, but that salvation was so that you would be holy. And then the next thing you see, and this is also part of the salvation process, is that he called you for justification. What is justification? Well, we have a lot of definitions. Probably the most common one is that God has chosen to see us as though we had never sinned. And whereas in a legal sense that's true, it really doesn't describe the half of what goes on here. Because in order for God to declare us legally not sinners, somebody had to take our guilt. Because God has said, I will not let the guilty go unpunished. And that's where Jesus came as our substitute. He bore our guilt. And there's a legal transaction that comes here where he became our sin. Now, this does not mean that everybody is forgiven. Because we have to come to that point where we have to realize that we are sinners. That Jesus bore our guilt. And we cry out for his mercy. Because we've been changed. We've already repented. You know, we were just talking about this right before the service. It's not a prayer that saves you. It's repentance. It's the faith. And I see these words as interchangeable. Because if you really believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, your heart is broken. And you're changed. And that internal change where you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, it leads to a confession. You know, and so it's never been a prayer that saves you. And I think so many times we've communicated, just come up here and say this prayer and you'll be saved. I'm sorry, but you're saved if that expression reflects a confession of the heart, a repentance, a change. There is no magic sinner's prayer. And I've heard some really ugly prayers of repentance. I say ugly from a grammatical standpoint. Or eloquence. It was not erudite, but it was genuine. All of this to say, when you share the gospel, don't just try to get people to a prayer. Ask them what they believe with all of their heart. And then ask them to communicate what they believe. But don't substitute a prayer for faith. Because here's the difference. All those who are truly justified because they believe with all of their heart that Jesus Christ died for their sins, it talks that they've also been glorified. Now, this is really fascinating. Because glorification is in the past tense. How many of you feel like you've been glorified? This is such a beautiful thing, though. A, I think it speaks to the security of the believer. But B, I think in the eternality of God, He begins a process that will one day be culminated in a perfect glorification. But the fact that God wrote it in the past tense, I think, speaks to the mind of an eternal God who sees this process as already having been complete. The eternal God, He sees the future more clearly than we see the past or the present. And I say more clearly than we do because a lot of times we distort things based on our perspective. But the Holy God knows exactly what's going on. And He knows exactly what's going to happen. And He lives outside of time. And your glorification, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, it's settled. It's a done deal. You don't have to... I don't know if I'll go to heaven or not. If you know Christ, you do know. And there's no doubt. Because your predestination, your election, your justification, your glorification, they're all set. They're done. And what good news this is to people who are in suffering. Because it reminds us that our glorification is determined. And whatever we're going through in this world is just a speed bump compared to what we'll experience by way of glory and perfection and bliss. And so we get to look past the trials of the moment and say, okay, God, what are you doing to me? And oh, how I look for that day. And listen, as I've gone through this week, my heart has just been breaking on so many occasions. I think of the terrorist attacks that have gone on. I think of all the needless lives that have been lost. I think about some of the battles that have been facing our church family. And I just keep trying to think of it in terms of, God, you want to use us to accomplish something. And I don't know what that is, but you want to develop something of Christ-likeness in these people who are involved. Lord, may your will be done in their lives. May your will be done in my life. I say they because I haven't had any huge crises during this past week. But I'm thinking of particular people who have. Oh, Lord, may that work be done. That they will be like Christ. That they'll be able to minister through this at a later date. Oh, Lord, thank you for the promise of heaven, which will eclipse all the sorrows that we will ever know because our glorification is set. It's promised. It's promised so well that in your word it's treated as a past tense word. Thank you that our salvation is secure. Father, I do thank you for this day. And I thank you that there are complicated words in here. Words that I cannot explain fully. And yet, Lord, I take comfort from the fact that every definition I've seen just fails in one level or another. But I am grateful that you chose us before the foundation of this world. That we might know Christ, that we might become like Christ. Lord, I don't know what burdens people carried in with them through this week into this moment. But I pray that this is a moment where all of us would submit to your purpose and process. Lord, I've been complaining and fighting against what this work that you've been trying to do. Today is the day when I want to surrender so that I do become more like Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are weary because they've been working, and I just pray that the promises of glory would sustain them. I pray for others who maybe don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And Lord, I pray that as we've talked about salvation, that you will have called out to them. And that this is the day when they surrender and say, I know I cannot save myself. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. He is my substitute. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in giving our burdens to you and leaving them with you. Lord, I pray that we would commit again to whatever you are doing, that our resolve will be for obedience to you. And again, Lord, I pray for those who have been traveling and came back sick, and I do pray for physical strength and healing for them. But I pray that this downtime would be used by you to give them extra time with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.